worship. God, we bless Pastor Nick as he comes up tonight. As we finish, you guys can turn to your neighbor and just give a hello.
God bless you, everybody. Great to see you all tonight. Thanks so much for being with us. Thank you to Kayla. Amen. Thank you so much, Kayla, for leading us in worship. And what a beautiful night. Aren't you glad we are finally into a nice spring groove here? Not too hot, not too cold. Air conditioning bill's not going to break the bank yet. Welcome back to Bible Study. Yeah, I saw that thumbs up. And welcome to everybody who's watching online tonight. If you're kind of new to us, we do like to start at 7:15, but you're always welcome to come earlier, chat, hang out with us a bit. Live stream gets going at 7:15. We always do like to leave room for questions at the end. You can ask questions also if you're watching online in the chat there, or you can always email me if you're shy. Write me at PastorNick@htchurch.com, and we'll take those questions up. If you want to receive the emails that we send out from time to time, you could just add your email address to the sheet that's in the back of the room. Do make sure that you get a handout on your way in or download it from the chat as a PDF, and that'll show you how to get our prior sessions on the website or on our YouTube. A couple of scheduling things we need to make you aware of. Next week, we want to, if we can pull it off, we want to have a kind of a extended question and answer night. So I thought it would be nice because we're getting close to the end of the semester, believe it or not, and we're almost in June. So it might be fun to have a night where we can deal with any questions that you may have from the Gospel of John or any of the things that we've talked about so far. So I want to encourage you to send along to me any questions that you have that you've been thinking about concerning the Gospels or Jesus' life, and especially the Gospel of John. So just email them to me at that address, and we will tackle them in our class next week. Life groups are going to be wrapping up soon for the spring, and so I'm sorry to let you know that our last class for the time being will be on the evening of June 2nd, which is only 2 weeks from tonight. It always goes too quickly, if you ask me. Thank you for those pouts. But on the week after that, June 9th, we have our annual business report, and then we have a few weeks off as we get ready for vacation Bible school at the end of June. We'd love your help. If you're able to volunteer, contact the office. I think they're still looking for some folks. And then in the month of July, on Wednesdays, the adults will be having some special services here in this sanctuary, services where we could be a little bit more relaxed. We're going to have some guest speakers. We're going to have some extended times of worship, so July will be nice. Usually in August, we shut things down pretty much completely so that our teams and our kids workers and so forth can have a break. But so that's what's coming up over the next couple of months. But next week, I would love it if we could have some great questions to talk about and dig into the word that way. Before we get started tonight, we did have an additional question that came in last week about the people of Israel and the Holy Spirit, which I did not see in time, and I wanted to address that. We don't always see the questions before we close things down for the night, but the question was this. So no one could be filled with the Holy Spirit until Pentecost or after, correct? So the outpouring of the Spirit that the Jews expected, was it spiritually external or was it an internal change of heart and spirit? That's a great question. We were talking about the era of the Spirit that Jesus was going to inaugurate and how the Jewish people were expecting this general outpouring of the Spirit. I don't believe that people in the Old Testament in general, and I want to be careful to say in general, had the same experience of the Holy Spirit that we have now because of the work of Christ. So if you study Jesus' upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, in other words, everything that he told the disciples at the Last Supper, you're going to see Jesus discussing a very wide range of beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit toward us as believers. So the Spirit lives within us, right? If you're a believer in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is actively engaged in ministering to us the things of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is making us aware of what Jesus is doing in our lives, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to experience the ministry of Jesus in the day-to-day reality of our lives. So Jesus said in John 16, He, meaning the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it or show it to you. What an awesome and simple definition that is of what the Holy Spirit does for believers. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Jesus said he takes the things of Jesus and he just ministers the things of Jesus to you. What an awesome definition straight from Jesus' lips. So did the people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? Well, some did, certainly. The prophets had the Holy Spirit living and working within them, but every Christian has the Holy Spirit now. As far as being filled with the Spirit or enjoying that dimension of the Spirit's work in which he is resting upon a person for power, only a few people in the Old Testament experienced that. So we typically see that in the lives of the judges or kings or priests or prophets. They were anointed with oil as a sign, as a picture that the Spirit had come upon them in that way to empower them for a particular task. But in the New Testament, we have this very broad availability of the Holy Spirit in the dimension of power, which by and large, not everyone had, or really just a few folks had in the Old Testament. So under the Old Covenant, Moses wished that all of God's people were prophets. But in the New Covenant, God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon what? Upon all flesh. So there is a potentiality to be used in the gifts of the Spirit now for every believer. He would no longer come upon kings and priests only, but God says upon all flesh. And you know what it says there perhaps in Acts 2, even on the children, right? Sons and daughters, and even on the servants. So Peter preached to the crowd that first Pentecost Sunday. By the way, this coming Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. Don't miss it. It's going to be an awesome day in church. That's a commercial right there. I don't let you fast forward through my commercials. This is not YouTube. But Peter preached to the crowd in Acts chapter 2 on that Pentecost Sunday, and he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He said, listen, this is what he said to the whole crowd, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what does that take in? Well, it takes in every Christian who's ever going to live. That promise extends to every believer. So today, no longer does the Spirit only fall on people like, you know, Samson and Gideon and King Saul and King David, but that promise runs to every believer. Jesus said, you shall receive power, dunamis, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So thank you to that person for that question. That's a great question. So last week, we finished John chapter 7. We saw Jesus going up to Jerusalem to teach at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the crowd didn't recognize Jesus when he started to teach, and they were amazed because he was not from a recognized, what we might call a recognized rabbinical school. Eventually, they figured out who he was from what he was saying, but they noticed that Jesus was different from other teachers, and he only sought the Father's glory. And John tells us how the people had a severe disagreement about him. And aren't people still having severe disagreements about Jesus nearly 2,000 years later? Jesus said he would soon be leaving, but they misunderstood that, certainly. And then we had to take some time to explain, because it's so important to the story, we explained the Feast of Tabernacles and how important it was in the Jewish mind. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the future kingdom of God, we said. It points to the day when Gentiles will worship God together with Israel, and it points to that future outpouring of the Spirit that we've been talking about, that Jesus was talking about too. So Jesus interrupted the feast. We talked about that on the biggest day of the feast with the biggest ceremonies, and probably right at the biggest moment of that celebration, he invites the people to come to him and drink. And just as the priest would pour out water in that ceremony, symbolizing the outpouring of the Spirit, Jesus said that the one who believes in him would have rivers of living water flowing out of his innermost being, out of your womb or your belly, as it's variously translated. And he was saying that about the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said he would send once, or the word says he would send once he was glorified. So we had a great discussion about that issue and related issues. And if you missed that one, that would really be a good one to go back and watch. So let's move ahead tonight into chapter 8, as Jesus is going to face yet another trap from the religious leaders. And he's going to reveal himself and speak of himself as the light of the world. So we'll begin reading in the very last verse of chapter 7, where it says, starting in verse 53, it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." This is the beginning, of course, of a very famous and beautiful story, one that you are going to see portrayed, of course, in every movie that you ever see on the life of Jesus. And it's a story, of course, that even non-Christians know about. Let's set the scene here a little bit before we dive into it in any depth. So that last verse that we read of chapter 7 tells us how after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, the people returned home from their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Remember, we said that this was one of the three big feasts of the year, and so every Jewish man of a certain age would have to go to Jerusalem and present himself before the Lord. And so temporarily, it's a big crowd. If you think spring break is crazy, you should have been in Jerusalem for Tabernacles. But then everybody goes home. Jesus, however, did not return back up north to Galilee, but John says that they stayed, they remained on the Mount of Olives, probably camping out, sleeping there at night. So it's quite possible that Jesus did this in order to evade a premature capture by the authorities. As we discussed, Jesus' passion was going to happen only on the Father's timetable. Jesus was going to be set forth in front of the people as the atonement that God was giving them, and that would have to happen at the appointed time that the Father had set at the following Passover. So he continues, though, to teach in the mornings. So Jesus' heart was for the people, and just as he always did in Galilee, he would have gone and taught them from the Word of God and taught them about the kingdom of God every day. So in the temple courts, as we've seen, there was certainly more than enough room. If he was out in the outer courts, many hundreds of people could have heard him, and there could have been little pockets and areas all around that big plaza where people, many different teachers, could have taught to smaller crowds. And Jesus sat and taught them. So remember, by the way, as it mentions that in that culture, a teacher sat, he wouldn't stand. So if you remember back to the story of 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple, it says, and asking them questions, that doesn't mean that Jesus was listening and taking notes. It meant that he was the one that was teaching them. And asking questions was the way that they taught in order to draw answers out of people. So the fact that Jesus was sitting listening to them and answering and asking them questions means that in that setting, as a 12-year-old, he was the teacher there in the temple. But anyway, I do believe that based on something that we're going to read a few verses down, Jesus here was probably teaching on that day inside the temple enclosure itself, in the court of the women. That was the only big courtyard area inside the temple walls proper. So the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is really, this is the only time in John's gospel that you see the scribes, and probably the Pharisees said, you know, we're going to be real sticklers here about the law, so let's find us some scribes that we can bring for ammunition. Let's get lawyered up before we want to go see Jesus. And they bring him a woman caught in adultery. In fact, it says, a little awkwardly, in the very act. So we immediately, if we're thinking in terms of what's just and right and how we treat people, we immediately want to know, where's the guy? Where might the man have been? So this was a complete setup designed to trap Jesus. So if you're wondering what was the point of this story, what was the point of the trap, this trap is actually quite similar to the story of the coin and the story of the taxes. Remember when they tried to catch Jesus with the coin and say, you know, Rabbi, is it legal for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So in their minds, Jesus was going to be, you know, condemned if you do, condemned if you don't. So you know, right, that evil people expend a lot of time and brain power coming up with things that are demonically clever. Have you ever just wondered, like, if people expended all of that energy in the pursuit of something useful, how productive they could be? But they figured they would trap Jesus like this. And here's the trap. See, if Jesus said not to stone her, obviously he would be speaking against the law of Moses that demanded the death penalty for that sort of thing. But if he said, yes, come on, let's stone her, let's get going, let's grab some stones, that would have been construed as rebellion against the Romans. See, the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right of capital punishment. And so it would not have been legal for the Jewish people to put anybody to death without the Roman say-so. And that's something that pops up again later on when they're at the point of wanting to crucify Jesus. So either way, no matter what answer Jesus gives, he would be discrediting himself and condemning himself with one group or another, or so they thought. Jesus is always more clever than whatever human beings can throw at him. But that just shows you the cynical use of the law and the cynical use of people that these folks were willing to engage in to ruin people's lives and maybe even commit murder if they could, simply to get rid of Jesus and entrap him. One of the greatest mysteries of the Bible is actually found here in verse 6, and it's such a tantalizing question for us. What on earth was Jesus writing? Or what in earth, maybe, I should say, was Jesus writing? So, you know, imaginative novelists and screenwriters have had an absolute field day with this, but the fact of the matter is we just simply don't know. One common interpretation down throughout the history of the church is that Jesus was trying to remind them of a line from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the dust or in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." But that's all quite speculative. Others have suggested, and you've probably heard this idea too, others have suggested that Jesus was writing down the sins of the men in the crowd and showing them that if they were not careful, that they also could be exposed. How amazing it is to imagine Jesus writing like that anyway, right? How amazing to think that here is God in the flesh writing with his finger in the dust, just as with his finger of fire he had once written the words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on a tablet of stone. So it's a powerful thing to think about, that the lawgiver was writing to warn them about their hypocrisy and their misuse of the law that he had written with a finger of fire. But again, that's speculative. We simply don't know the answer to that. We can, one day we'll watch the videotape and we'll know for sure. But let me make a note about this passage here. I want to make a detour here before we go any further. And I want to address something that comes up sometimes when we discuss this passage and a few other passages in the New Testament. You know, many people have suggested that this passage does not actually belong in the Bible. And they say that it's not found in a lot of manuscripts. So if you have your physical paper Bible with you tonight, your Bible may even have a note that says, this passage is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts, or words to that effect. And I don't believe that. I think that we can have confidence in our Bible, and I think there are good reasons why we shouldn't cast out this story the way that they were casting out this woman. See, when people make those kind of notes, add those kind of notes to your Bible, they might tell you that there are some several hundred manuscripts that don't have the story, but they don't tell you that there are almost 1,500 manuscripts that do have the story. And I don't want to get technical here, but there are usually very good answers to questions like that. You know, sometimes as pastors, and I'm just being real honest here, sometimes as pastors, it's a little frustrating because people have these notes in their Bible and they come to a pastor and say, Pastor, my Bible doesn't say that. So then, you know, it's something which, if you don't dig into the background of these things, it's something that causes people, if we're not careful, to develop distrust of the Word of God, and that's a terrible thing. So I don't want to get too technical here, but it's very possible that this section of the text was accidentally deleted out of some manuscripts because of some of the Sunday readings in the early church. Now, I'm sure that in a room with a crowd of a couple of dozen people, I'm sure that many of you grew up in a church where you had a cycle of readings, right? You grew up, you went to church, and they maybe had a reading from Paul, and they had a reading from the Gospels, and they went through this cycle every Sunday. And that's what was done in the synagogue also. So what happened here is that the story of Jesus at the feast, where he talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, that story in the early church was read on Pentecost Sunday. I think you can see why, right? Because Jesus would be talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. But when they read that story on the day of Pentecost, they skipped the verses about the woman who was caught in adultery. You could see why, because that part of the story really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus being at the feast and then Jesus teaching again about being the light of the world, which also has to do with tabernacles. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So what they would do is make notations in the text for the deacon or whoever was reading it to skip. So if you're reading this story, right, on Pentecost about the outpouring of the Spirit, you get to the story about adultery and there would be a notation that told you to skip it and then to pick up down below. So what happens? Now when it's time for them to make a new copy, fresh copy of that manuscript, they give it to a copyist, a scribe, and he sees that mark, and he misinterprets that, and he thinks that that means to skip the text from the Bible. See, the deacon's reading it in church, and he says skip. He knows he's supposed to skip down in his Sunday reading and continue reading further down, but a copyist might get that and say, oh, I guess I'm not supposed to put this in the beginning of John chapter 8. But this story was definitely known to the early church. So as early as the 200s, we find an apparent reference to the story. In the 300s, you have church fathers like Ambrose quoting it repeatedly, and Ambrose tells us that it's in John's gospel. Jerome, who translates the Bible into Latin in the 300s, he tells us that the story is in many Greek copies. And then many of you have heard of St. Augustine, the most famous probably church leader in the 400s. And Augustus gives us his explanation of what happened. And I don't know if this is super sad or if it's comical, but Augustine said that many men removed this passage from copies of the manuscript because they were afraid that their wives would use it to avoid punishment after committing adultery. I shouldn't laugh at that because it is obviously mishandling the word of God if that's what happened. But as I said, I'm not sure if that's sad or comical. So I said all of that to say this. When you see notes like that in your Bible, don't worry about them. People do the same thing with Mark 16, the ending of Mark's gospel, where Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." And there's some people who say, "Well, that wasn't really in the original." And so your Bible will have a note that says, "This section is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts." Well, they don't tell you that the count of manuscripts is 518 in favor and 2 against, right? So just because a manuscript is the oldest, that doesn't mean it's the best, because the good ones wore out. And one of the ones that is most relied upon, it's called the Sinaiticus manuscript, that a lot of people rely on for this sort of thing, was actually found in a trash can in a monastery. But they don't tell you that. So, all right, moving on, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, John says, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So, beautiful story. Verse 7 about he was without sin is often misunderstood. And in some ways, if we understand how this, how the law of execution worked, it's even more compelling. See, the law demanded, and I've given you a reference there, Deuteronomy 13, if you were one of the accusing witnesses, like, "Hey, Jesus, I was just walking down the street minding my own business, and lo and behold, right there in front of me is this couple committing adultery." Now, we know that didn't happen, but the law demanded that if you were one of the accusing witnesses, you must be the first one to throw a stone. You would have to also be free of guilt yourself. So it was your job as the accusing witness to take the first stone, and typically it was thrown right at the chest. So if you have a person with a small frame, a woman, you know, small, petite, possibly, that person had a small frame, you're going to get them right there with a large stone, stone number one, and that pretty much becomes a critical wound right away. And it was the witness's job to start that process. So you see, this was a very personal thing. It's not like our courts of justice today. You say, 911, help, you know, there's a crime being committed. No, this was a little different. It was your job as someone who was willing to testify and remove someone out of the nation of Israel for their sin. It was your job to take rock number one and begin to kill the person. So these men then, when Jesus says this, these men are convicted by their consciences, either because they themselves were guilty of lust and adultery, possibly at some time in the past with this very woman themselves, or they had been complicit in some way. They were all a part of the setup. Why wasn't the man dragged before Jesus as well, right? Maybe he also was part of the whole transaction, so to speak. I'm not trying to be cute and saying it that way, but you understand the man himself who was doing this could also have been part of the setup. So Jesus was not saying that adultery was all right. He was not saying that adultery was not to be punished, but he certainly was saying that this crowd did not have clean hands such that they could do justice in this case. And so as Jesus begins to write again, first the oldest and then the younger ones leave, knowing that they had done this unrighteously, and they knew that they had, in all likelihood, these men had set up this woman to be killed. just to entrap Jesus, whom they hated. And I love the picture that John paints in verse 9, how he says that Jesus was left alone with her. And you know, it's always like that. Ultimately, at the end of the day, after all the accusations that people can bring against you and me, it's always just Jesus and me. Because he's really my only real judge. He's really the only one who can pass ultimate sentence on me. He calls her woman, which was a polite and respectful form of address, and it's no doubt very different from what those accusing men had probably called her. Do you know that Jesus is tender like that with people? And by the way, I want to dump here the religious myth that this was Mary Magdalene or any other person whom we know from the Gospels. Poor Mary Magdalene. The Gospels never say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Everybody has picked this up, and I don't know if it's because of Broadway had a lot to do with that, and Godspell a generation ago. It only says that Jesus had cast demons out of her. So we don't know who this woman is, or whether she ever followed the Lord. So maybe you'll meet her one day in heaven and she'll tell you what happened after that story. So knowing Jesus the way that we do, I'll bet that the true version of her story would be so much better than anything that Hollywood has yet come up with concerning this story. So we see that Jesus refuses to condemn her, and this is perfectly in keeping, right, with one of the main themes that we've seen in John's gospel, that God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So once again, this is just a classic look at Jesus, the way that John always gives us this view of Jesus through his lens. Notice though, again, and we've seen this before in John, that the mercy of God still comes with a warning. God is not compromising his holiness. As he had said to the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, so now he tells her the same thing. He says, go and sin no more. He's not excusing adultery at all. And so, you know, after a warning like that from Jesus himself, how fearful a thing it would be to go back to those things after having been the recipients of his mercies on that day. So verse 12, Jesus is teaching further. It says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment's true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. Again, here a phrase that we've seen before, for his hour had not yet come. So another one of Jesus' well-known I am statements. We saw in chapter 6 the first of these when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and now he says, I am the light of the world. This is another statement of Jesus that is actually still connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast had just concluded or was possibly just wrapping up that day. At the Feast of Tabernacles, and this will help make better sense of this. At the Feast of Tabernacles, in that court of the women, the big open court, there were these enormous, very high candelabras. I don't know exactly how tall they were. They were maybe, I've seen some illustrations, they were maybe like 50 feet high. And guys would have to climb up. So you had these, one in each corner there. So you had four of these that they would light up. And so when they were burning at night, they could be seen from a great distance. And considering where the temple was situated, these giant candelabras would be able to give light to a large part of the city. And the people were rejoicing still as part of the feast. And so you had these massive torches that were probably the most amazing thing that they saw visually during the entire year. So it's as if Jesus were telling them, look, you have these huge lights so that you can be festive at night, so that you can celebrate the goodness of God. But I am the real light for your darkness. I don't just light up Jerusalem, Jesus was saying. I am the light of the world. And notice also that this is a call to follow him. He says, he who follows me will have the light of life. So we always have this little hurdle to jump over when we read Jesus' words in the Gospels, right? So remember again that, you know, to us, Jesus telling people to follow him, it just sounds and feels very normal. But to the Jews, of course, no one had ever spoken like this. Like Jesus saying, you know, follow me and you'll live forever. Follow me and you won't walk in darkness. No prophet had ever said things about that, you know, being self-referential, right? Talking about himself. Moses, Deborah, pick a prophet, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, John the Baptist. None of them had ever dared to say, follow me. They had only ever said, worship the Lord, serve him with gladness. But now, here comes Jesus saying, I've come from heaven, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the bread of life, I'm going, at the last day, people will hear my voice and rise from death, I'm the light of the world, follow me. So there is something so radical there in every one of these dialogues from Jesus, and it's easy for us to miss it because, especially if you're raised as a Christian, it's hard for us to grasp just how striking and how powerful it was to see a man standing in front of you claiming to be these things. But it goes on, as they say in the infomercials, right? But wait, there's more. So the Pharisees again challenge what he says as a form of invalid testimony. We talked about this in the past. They say that Jesus can't testify of himself. And he says, well, he can, even if he does so, because of his totally pure motives and complete knowledge of themselves. And then he kind of turns the tables on them and reprimands them for their unrighteousness in judging. See, they're judging according to the flesh. And that means that they're judging according to the standards, the biases, the prejudices of humankind. Jesus is the only one who can render completely perfect justice. But he can certainly testify about himself, he says, because he's not even alone. His Father's with him. Now, they kind of kick it up into another gear here, I suspect, because they want to know where his Father is. And I don't know, I'm not completely sure that they are being disrespectful yet. I tend to think that they are. They may be implying here that there is something that is amiss. There is something that's a little off in their minds about Jesus' birth. It's hard to say. But we know that people did insinuate this to Jesus. So we're going to see, we won't get to it tonight, but we're going to see where they kind of throw this at Jesus, and it's a little harsh, where they tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, we were not born of fornication. The implication to him is, you know, Jesus, you were born of fornication. So, but Jesus, as usual, elevates the conversation, and he says, listen, you don't know my Father or me, because if you had known me, you would also have known the Father as well. So, once again, for anybody in that crowd who got it, they would have been infuriated by that, because once again, Jesus is claiming to have a unique knowledge of God, a unique relationship with God that nobody else has or can possibly have. And again, no one lays a hand on him because, as John has said a few times, it wasn't yet his time. Just the way that John phrases this, I wonder if John's writing this and he's thinking back and remembering how amazed that he was that Jesus was never arrested during all these encounters when they wanted to grab him and so forth. And, you know, in hindsight, right, in the light of the cross, John, of course, knew that it was because the Father was orchestrating everything. So just to wrap up this section, verse 21 says, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," now do you remember what that means? When he said lift up, it was just a regular, ordinary word for lifting something up, but the way that they used it at that time, it also was the word that was used to mean lift up in the sense of crucifying. So Jesus said, "When you lift up or crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And John says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Such amazing words from our Lord. Notice first, again, their failure to understand what Jesus is driving at when he's talking about going away. Now, we had just seen a week or two ago this other group of people that thought, well, what's he mean by that? Maybe he's heading off to go teach the Greek people. This group thought maybe he was going to kill himself, or I suspect that this was said in such a way that he could hear, that it was said in outright mockery so that he could hear it. And that kind of makes sense to me, at least in terms of in view of the response that he makes. So he becomes very blunt, saying, look, you're from beneath. Not sure if he means you're of earth or if he means, you know, you guys are really hellish people. But he's telling them basically that they're evil. And then he claims, most astonishingly, this is the bluntest thing that he's probably said yet in the entire gospel. He claims not just to be the Son of Man, but he claims to be Yahweh, God of Israel himself. He says in verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So, but you need to know that word "he" is supplied by the translators. It is not there in the original Greek. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app with you, you may notice that your translation may have the word "he" in italics. So when you're reading a copy of the scriptures, usually the translators will add something in to make the sense clearer to you. But when they do that, they usually put it in italic letters. So what Jesus actually said was this. He said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So the next time somebody ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, it's right there. So that is a direct claim to be the I am. So every Jewish person knew that this was one of the names that God gave to himself, right? Telling Moses, you know, you tell the people that I am has sent you to them. He says, I am that I am. Not only this, but he also says that if they fail to believe this, if they fail to perceive who he is and receive him for who he really is, they will die in their sins. In other words, they will be damned. What a claim. Imagine someone, what would you think of a man coming to you and telling you that if you do not believe that he is God Almighty, that you will go to hell? This is what Jesus is saying to them. So they're like, well, who are you? Or who do you claim to be? And he tells them, listen, I've been telling you all along who I am. But in essence, he's saying, you know, you're too dense and you're frankly too evil to perceive it. Although others are receiving it, you are not. And once again, in verse 28, as I said, he's referencing his coming crucifixion. He says that when you lift him up, again, referring to the Son of Man, himself as the Son of Man, then they will know that he is. They will understand when they crucify him that he is the I am. They will know once he's lifted up that he is not just a prophet, but he is the I am who was made flesh. And of course, after Jesus arose from death, Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, would then teach the believers from the Word of God, showing them everything that the prophets had prophesied about the Messiah and how, in fact, he really, that really was his true identity, that he was God come in the flesh. And we see Jesus again, as he often does in John's gospel, saying how he does nothing on his own. He is the perfectly obedient son and servant of the Father. He perfectly obeys the one who sent him. And so John says, hearing these words, many believed in him. So you have, yes, there's always opposition now in this last year or half a year leading up to Jesus' death. There's always this opposition, but yet whenever Jesus speaks about himself, people are drawn to him. And I pray that as you and I, as we faithfully set before people the Son of Man, crucified, risen, and exalted, that they also will know that he is the I Am, and that we would also have that privilege of seeing many people believe in him, in the reality and the fullness of who Jesus really is, more than a myth, more than a man, more than a prophet, more than the prophet that they were waiting for. He is the I Am, as he said. So that's what I wanted to share with you all tonight, and I just want to invite you to come if anybody has any questions, and we'll see if anybody's texting in any questions there. We did get on, did we not, friends? So I'll just trust Pastor Kimmy to send me anything that comes in over the transom, as I used to say. And hello there.
Hi. God is spirit, and yet Jesus claims he's Son of Man. So to the people, wouldn't that be confusing? Because the people know God is spirit. So saying that I'm Son of Man would make a duplicate of Jesus as being a man in heaven.
Okay, so do you remember we talked about, they would have understood that reference very well. Some of them would. Some of them would not have gotten it, but those that were more learned in the word would have understood from the book of Daniel who he was claiming to be. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision where God shows him, basically God shows him the end of the age, shows him how the world's going to end and the kingdom of God coming. And so he sees in the night visions a scene in heaven, and he sees that they are presenting to the Father. So, you know, big crowd, millions of angels, the whole thing. And he sees being presented to the Ancient of Days one like the Son of Man. And to that Son of Man was being given dominion and power and authority and a kingdom that would never end. And also the people who belong to that Son of Man also taking the kingdom and ruling with him, which is probably the first reference in the Bible prophetically to the church. So when Jesus said that, he was focusing their attention on that and saying, that's me. That person, that heavenly person that looks like a man that Daniel saw, that's who I am. Because if you weren't with us, we had talked in the past about how Jesus avoided speaking about himself as Messiah or as Son of God. He did not favor those terms to talk about himself. Most of the time when he talked about himself, he talked about himself as the Son of Man, like almost 80 times in the Gospels. That was his favorite term for himself, because Son of God or Messiah were loaded terms. Doesn't mean that he was not the Messiah or the Son of God, but those were political terms that spoke about kingship, spoke about more in, to the Jewish people. When they heard those terms, they thought about political kingdom, let's overthrow the Romans, let's kill the Romans, and all that sort of thing. So Jesus was trying to elevate their idea of who he really was, right? So Messiah, and I could put it this way, Messiah is like his ministry, but Son of Man is his identity. So Jesus is saying, this is who I really am. So let's think different. Let's think higher about who I really am. And that's why Jesus favored the use of the term Son of Man. So for anybody who was well-grounded in the scriptures, they were probably a percentage of people who were outraged every time he said that. And in fact, that claim, that confession about himself was actually what got him crucified. Because it's Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man, sitting in heaven with God, and then coming from that place on the clouds in power to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said, that's me, and you're going to see me coming like that. So when he said that, that's when the high priest tore his robe and said, hey, this, you've heard this blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. Let's kill him. So Jesus, and certainly people who knew the word well, knew that that's what he was saying when he said Son of Man. So we usually have a tendency to think, well, it's nice. Those are talking about the two natures that Jesus has. He's Son of God and he's Son of Man. He's both God and man. And Son of Man means that he's supremely humble like us. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not really quite the main point of calling himself Son of Man. So they knew. So long story short, Son of Man is actually a divine title because it's a title of a heavenly person who appeared as man. So I hope that's helpful. So in fact, again, when you hear people saying how Jesus never claimed to be God, actually, every time Jesus called himself Son of Man, he was claiming to be God, ironically. So, yeah, bro, sorry.
Pastor Nick, I'd like to talk about the woman caught in adultery, that story a little bit. Some commentaries talk about Jesus as, potentially, well, this is speculation, obviously, but could he have been writing the Ten Commandments? Because if you think about it, like, there's a tie between God writing on the tablet with his finger, and here you have Jesus writing on the ground at the temple where the tablets were. Could that have been, and, you know, Ten Commandments are a great gospel picture because all of us are condemned, right? If we look at the Ten Commandments, there are none who are without sin.
Right.
So love on that. The second thing is just an observation. Obviously, you know, Jesus interposes himself as savior of the woman. But the other thing that comes to mind is like God is our righteous judge, right? Ultimately, the accusations of man are what they are, but God is ultimately the righteous judge of every person. And so it brought to mind Psalm 9 says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. So I'd love to hear your thoughts on, you know, God is righteous judge, because that's the second aspect that I see in that story. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So as far as the Ten Commandments, yes, I've seen that interpretation, that he was actually doing that. So like you said, it's speculative, but some people have said that he was writing their names and their sins. Some people have said that he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some people said he was writing the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then what was he doing? Was he looking at particular people? Did they have an awareness that he knew their thoughts and all these things? It's kind of tantalizing, right? Because there is this big thread in John of Jesus knowing what is in people's hearts. So I think there's just no way to know until we see the videotape, right? So and as far as the other part goes, yeah, Jesus says, neither do I condemn. It's interesting that sentence could be carried out, but there was no longer anyone left to accuse, right, or condemn. So Jesus said, well, I won't either, because he didn't come for that at all. I mean, I don't know that there's really any record of his condemning anyone who, you know, at his first coming, definitively, I mean, right? So that was not his purpose. And yet, in terms of establishing justice, he would be able to establish perfect justice by the fact that, you know, within 6 months, he was going to die on the cross for her sins. So the issue of sin and our responsibility for sin was always on his mind, but the time had not yet come to execute that justice. So there's a thing which you've probably read, and Pastor Glenn alluded to it a few weeks back. When Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he read the passage from Isaiah 61 of the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news and proclaim the year of favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus very pointedly did not read that part of the verse where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So Jesus said, this is my mission, but my mission stops here in the middle of the verse. We're not yet at the point where I'm coming for the day of vengeance of God. And, you know, we find out in Hebrews that when he comes again at his second coming, he won't be coming to deal with sin again because he's already dealt with it, but he will be coming to execute judgment. And so people will be sadly caught short because the only image of Jesus that's been portrayed to them ever, at least in this generation, is of Jesus that just whitewashes sin and doesn't really care about sin all that much. Of course, when he does come, that's what he'll be coming to deal with, and they'll be running and hiding and fleeing from that. So there's not any contradiction in that, but in order for Christ to accomplish his saving work, he has to suspend sentence, right? Everyone, for a time at least, must have a suspended sentence, and yet the warning about sin remains. Go and sin no more, Bethesda. Go and sin no more to this woman. So he's not, it's not that he is overlooking sin. Paul says, you know, he winks at it. He sees it's there. He's not, his nature cannot ever be to ignore it or to downplay it. But when Paul's preaching to those pagans, he says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? Because Christ has dealt with sin. So now it's incumbent on us. Every day that a person without Christ has, every day is a sheer mercy from God. And, you know, we have to, in the love and gentleness of Christ, find a way to convey that to people. You know, what is your life? It is even just a vapor, James says. So that's why, you know, I think that's the balance. I think that what Paul said, I think it's in Acts 14 or 15, right, where he says that the times of ignorance in the past God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, and there's this day of judgment coming, and he's appointed a man to judge, and he's given proof of his choice of that man by raising him from the dead. So it adds an extra, you know, guys, it adds an extra very urgent and somewhat frightening dimension to the gospel that we're not bringing out enough. God commands everyone now to repent in view of the judgment that is coming. So we've made too much of, well, you know, you should give your life to Jesus so that you'll have a better life. Well, you will have a better life, but that's not why God is commanding you to repent. God's commanding you to repent because God, more than anyone, knows what the consequences will be of anyone's failure to repent, and he wishes to spare you that. And so it's incumbent on us to repent and avoid that judgment. So I'm kind of meandering maybe at this point, but it's something. Yeah, you like to meander. So it's something. You know, the gospel can be well described as apocalyptic. Because when we preach the gospel, there needs to be this awareness that Jesus is coming. This is not just about, let's have a better life. This is about the fact that this man whom God appointed to judge will soon be here to judge the living and the dead. And we must be ready to present ourselves before him and give account of our lives before him. So, end of meander. Hey, sis.
Hey, Pastor Nick. I have a question about the temple courts, and I was wondering whether the location where Jesus was, because it says that he was in the temple courts. You know how the temple had different courts? There was the outer court, the inner court, the holy place. And I was just wondering whether there was any relevance to the fact that John writes that he was teaching in the temple courts. Does this location probably indicate to us the reason why he actually decided to continue with this very message where he seems to be revealing his deity? The people who were in the temple courts, were they different from probably the crowds of people who had already left? And so maybe Jesus thought that this group would have been ready to understand or begin to understand who he really was, and that's why he is being very open about it. Mm-hmm. They still didn't get it, but he was still being very open about it. Yes.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Elizabeth. So it is very possible, as you suggest, that was a more knowledgeable crowd because the feast was over. And so who's going to be there? There's going to be a higher percentage of professionals. Professional religionists, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth would be there as a greater proportion of the whole. I think John says that, I couldn't find it right off the bat, but John says it was in the treasury. So that's the court of the women. And the reason why Jesus was in the court of the women that day, if he wanted to be at the Father's house, the court of the women is the only large space there where you can teach. I mean, it's large enough, right? So it could be, think of a space that's perhaps about the size of this room. And so you've got big candelabras in the corners. You have these giving stations. You have the four big closets, one in each corner, and there's plenty of room for a crowd. That's the reason why you're there. The court of the men is small. Only a few people can get in there. It's like the altar area, right? So you've got a few yards in, and then you've got the set of steps that goes into the next level where only the priests can go, right, to get into that court of the men. So I think it's really just a function of his ability to have a crowd. If he goes into the court of the men and towards the court of the priests, you've got to have a sacrifice. Otherwise, you have no reason to be there. So it's just that the court of the women accommodates many more people, and it's more inclusive because it would accommodate women as well. So Jesus and his disciples, for example, they're sitting in the Synoptic Gospels. He's sitting there in the court of the women opposite the treasury. So he's sitting on one side, on one wall, right? Or leaning up against one wall with his disciples watching people across the way give their offerings. That's when he sees the widow giving her two mites. So all of that activity is taking place in that area, and that's where he happened to be teaching that day. So it was also a provocative act. So if he was looking to be less bold, as you say, he would have been out in the outer plaza where there was just tons of room, right? Like be comparison between the sanctuary and the whole parking lot and then some, right? But he clearly was still being very declarative, but he had enough space to address a crowd. That's what I get from it. Hello there.
I had a thought. Sometimes that brings me into a rabbit hole, so I'm not sure where this is going to lead. But in the Old Testament, they talked about the year of Jubilee, where debts were excused and there was, you know, no one was beholden to anyone else, correct? Okay. So did they practice that in Jesus' time, the year of Jubilee? Was that still a practice or not?
Those things have never been consistently or broadly practiced that we know of. They might have been practiced somewhat in the very early years when they first conquered the land, but they were never strictly followed.
No.
Never. And, you know, there's people trying to bring them back in Israel today and say, hey, we have to go back to that, and we have to start really trying to do it for, you know, for real. And they have. They know every 7 years there's a year of release, and then you go through that cycle, and then the 50th year, it's a big shebang. But they never did it properly, as far as I know. In fact, the reason why God sent them away to Babylon, the reason why the Babylonian captivity was 70 years was because they had missed 70 Sabbaths of the land. They were supposed to let the land lie fallow and not work it every 7 year, and they never did it. So God said, well, you robbed the land of 70 Sabbaths, so 490 years that you disobeyed me, so now I'm going to send you away for 70 years so that the land can have its Sabbaths. So that's God saying, that's one way the Bible lets us know that they never completely followed that.
I'm kind of relating the year of Jubilee to the coming and the coming of Jesus and his expressing, you know, come to me and I can free you from sin. Right. It's like your debts are forgiven.
Yeah.
Your debts
are, you're absolutely on the right track, because a lot of people would make that connection to what I just mentioned a moment ago in Luke chapter 4. Jesus reads that in the synagogue, and he says, I'm proclaiming to you the year of favor, right? So some people say that that's a reference to the Jubilee. And many people have made this connection, and it's a great study. Just as Jesus fulfills all the other feasts, those feasts all are a picture of things that he would do. They all point to him. In just the same way, the Jubilee also points to him. He fulfills, he is our Jubilee. And many of the things, if you study it out, that relate to the Jubilee and how it operated, they are fulfilled in Jesus as well. So, yeah, it's mind-blowing. It really is.
Thank you. I just climbed out of the rabbit hole.
Yeah. That's all right. Those are good rabbit holes. All right, anything, Pastor Kimmy, coming in through the transom? Okay. Anybody else? So, good stuff. Thank you, guys. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. And just want to remind you, we'll try to do some more questions next week. So just a night to do more questions than normal. It'll be kind of a fun thing, and just email me any questions that you have. But Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we serve a God, Lord, who is a God of mercy, a God who says it's not yet time for judgment. You give us space, Lord. We know that your throne is established in justice, Lord, and one day there may not be space for grace any longer. So help us to be good and effective heralds, Lord, of your grace and your gospel, Lord. Father, thank you for the mercies, Lord, that you've shown to us as you showed to this woman. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is the one that accuses? It's Christ, but he's interceding for us. And we thank you, Jesus, that instead of being our accuser, our prosecutor, or our judge, you've become our intercessor, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Bring us home safe tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.